I'm preaching from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11 this morning. So if you'll find that passage, you and I will be on the same page. And hopefully stay that way throughout the sermon. Here in this section of Acts, following upon the introductory sermon to Acts last week, I want to preach on the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The ascension of Jesus. I want to look at four things in this passage. First of all, I want to see the command that Jesus gives them in verse 4 and 5. And then there's a question that the disciples and the apostles ask him in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, we see a commission that the great commissioner gives in verse 8. And then we will see and talk about his ascension that takes place in verses 9 through 11. Let's talk first of all about this command there in verses 4 through 5. That will help us understand the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, at this particular juncture in Christ's life, he has lived a little over 30 years. He was crucified on the cross, put to death for our sins, suffered the wrath of God in our place on the cross, and then was buried and remained in the tomb for 3 days. On that third day, God stood him up. The literal translation of resurrection. God brought him back to life, but in a different way. Other people had been brought back to life from the dead, but not like the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected. And he came back to life, the conqueror over death, over sin, over hell, and over the grave. And then he stayed on the earth for some 40 to 50 days, meeting with people and talking about the kingdom of God, as we saw in verse 3. So he preached again for 40, 50 days and was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. Those were the infallible proofs that Jesus Christ was indeed alive. But now he's at the end of those days. He's getting ready to go back to heaven. And so before he departs, before he takes the clouds and rides back to glory for his coronation, he has a command for his disciples in verse 4 and 5. This command is twofold. Number one, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. I want you to stay exactly where you are. Now surely, as Jesus talked about the kingdom of God in verse 3, up until verse 4 comes about, Jesus is getting ready to go, As he preached about the kingdom of God, surely he made reference in that preaching to tell the disciples, look, you need to be witnesses unto me. You need to carry on the ministry that I have come and lived for and died for and started. We don't have a record of that, but anytime you preach the gospel of Christ, it has to include some kind of admonition, some kind of application for you and I to be witnesses and teachers and preachers of the gospel, just like Jesus was. So imagine that the disciples now are a little eager to get out and get that work started. We want to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus realizes and wants us to understand that you just can't go out and start blabbing about Jesus and call that witnessing. Or you just can't go out and try to give it your best effort and call that witnessing. There is something that must precede you going and accompany you as you go in order for it to be effective biblical witnessing. And that is the Holy Ghost must come upon you. The Holy Ghost must go before you. And the Holy Ghost must go with you. And the Holy Ghost will work after you leave. So the command is, stay right where you are in Jerusalem. Do not leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So that's the command. Stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's going to come, as he said, not many days hence, but he's not coming yet. That is, to baptize you in his fullness. Now, some may read this passage and try to interpret it wildly outside of its context and say, well, these men are definitely Christians. They have repented of their sins. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're his followers. Have they not already been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Isn't everyone who comes to Christ and repents of his sins and turns away and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that individual doing that because he has been baptized by the Holy Ghost, moved by the Holy Ghost, empowered by the Holy Ghost? And the answer is obviously yes. The word baptized means to be placed into. And so when we're baptized by the Holy Ghost at the conception of our salvation, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are placed into the family of God. We are placed into His church. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not implying by saying you have to wait upon the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which will come soon. He's not implying by that these men have not tasted the Holy Ghost in their lives up to this point. They certainly have. But for the work that he's getting ready to commission them to do, they must have a new unction from the Holy Ghost. They're about to embark upon something which they've never done before, the likes of which this world has never seen before. And this kind of work must not be done by the hands of men, but it must be done by men who are filled with the Holy Ghost. Because this work is going to cause you to be fearful. Some of you will be beaten because of it. Some of you will lose your lives because of it, and you can't do that in your own strength. But if you have the power of the Holy Ghost upon you, nobody can stop you. So there's the commandment. Don't leave Jerusalem yet. Wait upon the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And as these apostles now are thinking about that. Jesus just gave them that commandment. The disciples now are thinking about that. And as they discuss what Jesus has just told them, it leads them to ask a question, which is my second point this morning. And the question is found in verses 6 and 7. Now put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of these apostles and disciples. Most of them have spent 3 years with him. This particular crowd have probably spent the last 40 to 50 days with him. They've been taught by Jesus directly, in person, word of mouth, heard it straight from the source. Don't you wish you could do that? Don't you wish you had that advantage? Don't you wish Jesus could show up this morning, stand behind that pulpit, and say to you, "You got a question? About anything. What's your question?" What question would you ask Jesus if he were here in person this morning? Do you have one that's just burning that you need to ask him? What question should you ask Jesus if you've got one chance before he's gone? What would you ask him? You know what the disciples ask? When are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to make Israel a nation again? And they got that from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, that prophecy about the booth of David will be reestablished. David's kingdom will fall, the booth of David will be reestablished, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. That was a passage that almost every Jewish person knew by heart. That's what they were looking for when the Messiah was coming. Someone who would reestablish us as a nation, would set up a literal kingdom here on this earth, and we would once again know the glory days of a nation. That's what they were expecting. That's the kind of Messiah they were after. Someone to come and establish an earthly kingdom. So that's the question they had. When's that going to happen? You and I can get so caught up in things that are earthly and temporal and things that will self-serve us that we forget the grand scheme of things, the big picture. You know what Jesus said to them after they asked that question? Now, in my way of translating that, Jesus said, "That's none of your business. We've got bigger fish to fry." Now, the kingdom has been established. They didn't see it because that prophecy in Amos chapter 9, that was a messianic prophecy fulfilled through the greatest descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it resulted in a kingdom much bigger than a little old bitty piece of dirt with 12 tribes over in the Middle East. But the kingdom now is universal. The kingdom now is worldwide, and the kingdom inhabitants have grown exponentially because of the Lord Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at this particular moment, is inches away from being coronated as that king when he ascends back up into glory. "You got your eyes on the wrong thing," Christ said. "It's good that you're studying the Bible, bad that you're misinterpreting it, but it's good that you're there. But here's the right answer. You're asking the wrong question. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I've got a bigger kingdom than that. I've got bigger fish to fry." So this question was then posed by them. But then look at the commission that comes on the heels of that particular question. Here now is the commission, verse 8. I want you to set that question aside. And I want you to get back to that promise that I want you to wait for. And why should you wait for it? Because, verse 8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me," where? In Jerusalem, right here at home, "in all Judea," the country in which you live right now, "and in Samaria," the off-limit places, where you're not supposed to go, where people who live in aren't worthy of you preaching the gospel to them, where probably in your thinking no one would be saved anyway, you're going to go to Samaria also. And then you're going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Why? To be witnesses unto me. To bear testimony that I am the Savior of sinners. That I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now some will argue against this and they will say, well, now wait a minute. Not everybody is called to be a witness, a teacher, or a preacher of the gospel. And I would give that to you. Not everybody is called to be a teacher or a preacher. But everybody who's been saved by the grace of God, rescued from His wrath, saved from their sins, every single person, boy, girl, teenager, man, woman, black or white, don't care who you are, what you look like, you are responsible to tell others about Jesus. You can't squirm out of that. Some would say, well, I can witness by the life that I live. And I would agree with you 100%. The way you live says things about who you are. But it's more than that. Witnessing to your neighbor, your next door neighbor, is more than just them seeing you leaving the house on Sunday morning to go to church. Although that's good, they should see that. But it's also knocking on their door during the week and saying, hey, could you come to church with me? Let's talk about spiritual things. Now, I know from personal experience, witnessing is a scary thing. And when we're talking about witnessing, we're talking about sitting down with somebody and having a conversation about spiritual things. You're talking to someone because they have a soul. And that soul is going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or hell. And God in His providence has given you some form of a relationship with that individual that you're concerned about. Maybe it's your family member. Maybe you have a brother or a sister who's not a Christian. Who better to share with them the best news ever than you? You're their sibling. Or maybe you've worked with someone for 30 years and you're best of friends at work anyway, have a lot of things in common. Did that relationship happen by accident, or did God providentially arrange you to have that job and to meet that individual person so that you being a Christian would be His voice to that individual who is lost? There's no excuse. You can use any argument you want to that I can't witness. That bucket has holes in it and it will not hold water. Yes, it's a scary thing to talk about Christ to your siblings and to the people that you work with and the people that you're acquainted with. I know that by experience. I remember one time I had just been converted. I was 16 years old, and we had, at that particular time, the Lord was doing an unusual thing in Taronza, Arkansas. Many had come to faith in Christ, little town of 600-700 people. I was baptized with 25 people. I mean, that's almost 0.5% of the population of that city. So it was a pretty amazing thing that took place. And because the Lord showed up during that in 1976, a temperament in the town changed. People were open to talking about spiritual things. Everybody in town heard what had happened during our meeting that we had at the church, so you didn't have to introduce it to anybody. You just talked a little bit more about it. But I remember one occasion going with my youth pastor to witness to a family that lived on the outside of town. And they were known as decent people, but they weren't church people. And they were probably some of those people who would be considered Samaritans. They were the people that nobody really wanted to deal with, nobody didn't really want to spend any time with. They weren't likable in that little community. But anyway, we went to that person's house by invitation of his wife, the gentleman's wife at the house. And so we knocked on the door, and she let us in, and he was there. And you could tell just by the first impression, he was not happy that we were in his home. He didn't want us there. His wife was different. She wasn't a believer, but she was open to it. And she saw the need for Christ for many reasons, her family, her marriage, her own individual life. And so she invited us to sit down. She got us a glass of tea. We sat down at the couch. And then the husband gruffs and skirms around, gets up off his chair and goes into the bedroom. And then he comes back in carrying a pistol. Sits down at the couch and lays the pistol on the coffee table, pointed our way. Not literally pointing at us, but just laid it so that the gun was, he had a gun. He wanted us to know he had a gun. Did that stop Don McQueen, the guy who the Lord used to lead me to Christ from witnessing for Christ? No. You know what it did? It made him double down even more. He just dug his heels in. I was a new convert. I didn't have much to say, except that Don did ask me to say a few words toward the end, and they knew me and I knew of them. He used me as an example of God saving somebody. But Don didn't flinch, didn't miss a beat when that guy put that gun on that table. And he just continued to witness to Christ to that individual. The lady soon became a convert after that. I don't know that the husband ever became a convert. He came to church. He would come every now and then. But I don't know that the Lord ever saved him. I hope that he did. But witnessing is hard. It is difficult. It is not easy. And shouldn't it be hard and difficult? I mean, think what's at stake. Eternity is at stake. There isn't anything more important that we can talk to folks about than their souls. And where are you going to spend eternity? So if something has that high of a value, shouldn't it have that high of a risk? Well, yes. The old saying, if it was easy, everybody would do it, you know. Witnessing is hard. It is difficult. You're afraid you'll say something wrong. You don't like to talk in front of people. You can come up with 100 excuses as to why you should not witness. But you cannot get around this command, this commission from the great commissioner himself. You shall be. Not you might be. Not you can be if you want to be. Not you can elect to be when you want to be a witness. You shall be a witness unto me when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Now, if us being witnesses is the fruit of the Holy Ghost upon us, then when we don't witness, what does that say about us and our relationship with the Holy Ghost? You've made the connection, haven't you? That means we are not filled with the Holy Ghost. So the commission given by the great commissioner is witness for Christ. Tell others about the Lord Jesus. And then the fourth part of this sermon is this. You've got a great story to tell. And the fourth part of the story is about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So who are you witnessing about? What story are you telling? You're telling a story in verses 9 through 11 about a man named Jesus, who was the God-man, came to earth, took upon himself the form of flesh, became a little babe, lived among us, breathed among us, lived for some 30 years, and he never once sinned, never once broke God's law, never once failed to live up to God's standards. Sin is either the not conforming to the law of God or the breaking of God's commandments, his trespasses. Jesus never sinned once. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And then when he voluntarily laid down his life for sinners like you and me, by going to Calvary, dying on that cross on Golgotha, he could have called 10,000 angels to help him, but he didn't. He voluntarily went, hung upon the cross, and there endured my eternal suffering in hell that I should rightfully do. God has measured out the exact punishment that was due unto me. All the anguish, all the agony, all the pain, all the suffering that should have been poured out upon me was poured out upon Jesus while he was on the cross. But not just mine, but every single person who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their wrath was measured out as well and was poured out upon his beloved Son. And the Lord Jesus, in that finite amount of time, suffered the infinite penalty for those for whom he died. A mathematical equation you will never figure out. You will never understand. How can eternal punishment be satisfied in 9 hours on the cross? Only God can do something like that. So someone who has, that's who you're telling them about this kind of Jesus. But he didn't stop there. He died, yes, but he was resurrected. And he didn't stop there. He was resurrected. He was taken back up into heaven. But he didn't stop there. There was a coronation that took place that you and I did not eyewitness, that is nothing like anything this world has imagined. Can you imagine Jesus going up to the through the clouds? He's out of the sight of the apostles. They're sitting there looking, just gazing about what they just witnessed. But on the other side of that, when we can't see him anymore, there he appears at the gates of glory. And you can't imagine the clapping and the applause and the hallelujahs as Jesus walks through that gate, up that street, up to the Father's throne. Hey, Jesus, hallelujah. Thank you for the great work. It's been a while since we've seen you. We're glad to have you home. Can you imagine the applause, the accolades that were given to him as he marched triumphantly up that road, walked up to the throne, his Father, turned around and looked at the crowd, still standing, and then the Father says, "Now you may be seated." And as Jesus Christ was seated, you've never heard nor imagined the thunderous applause that took place in glory. The King is home. The King is seated. All power, all authority has been given to him. And he will not miss a lick in carrying out his eternal plan, because he is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what you tell folks. That's the witnessing that you do. Isn't it a great story? Isn't it the best story that we could ever tell? We like to tell good things. We like to tell good stories, because it highlights something we've done or something we've accomplished or something God has done. But why not tell the best story? Why not tell the greatest story? Now, if no one else in this room needed this sermon this morning, I did. And if it didn't affect you, I'm not bothered one bit by that, other than I wish it would. because I need this sermon more than anyone else in here needs this sermon. I need to be a better witness for Christ. I need to tell more people about Jesus. And I hope you feel the same way. I hope you feel something like this. I think Brother Jim has been reading my mail. I think he knows what I haven't been doing. And I need new more. I don't. I don't have that inside scoop. But the Holy Ghost can make you think like that when Christ is being preached. So if that's you, if you think this sermon is for no one but me, God singled me out, then so be it. And praise the Lord for it. But I just want to encourage you and encourage myself. Let's be better witnesses for Christ this week. Let's share the good news. Amen. And let's hope that God uses our witnessing to save sinners. We might be able to plant the seed or water the seed or cultivate it a little bit. Maybe even be used for God to bring forth a harvest. We don't know that. But let's be content of being a witness for Christ this week. Now, go into it with this understanding. It's not easy. Someone may cuss you out. Someone may pull their coat back and show their gun to you. Who knows what may happen. But it's worth the risk, is it not? It sure is. So let's pray and ask God to fill us with His Holy Ghost, empower us to be witnesses for Christ this week. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to read the story again about Your Son, our Savior, ascending back to glory, and that conversation He had with His disciples and apostles before He left. What a great way to remind us of our responsibility as Your sons and daughters to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, O God, that You would help us to love You and to serve You the best we can. Help us to take advantage of every opportunity we have this week when we meet someone to talk to them about Christ. And then with these conversations, we pray that You would use them to plant the seed or break up the fallow ground, water the seed, cultivate it, whatever You intend to do, or maybe even bring forth a harvest. We're content to carry out our particular role. But help us to lean heavily upon the Holy Ghost. Help us to pray for His strength. Pray for His indwelling. Pray to be filled with the Holy Ghost so that we will not be fearful. So that we will not miss those opportunities to witness to those, especially those who live in Samaria. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.